Thankful for the opportunity to begin this new year with a message that's entitled A Certain Faith. And in a little bit we'll be getting to Luke chapter 1. But I'd like to begin with a question this evening. Is it possible to believe, to trust everything that you're told, everything that you're taught, everything that you read? And maybe today I should add, everything that you receive in an email. Is that something that is necessarily good to do? I received an email recently that was called Mutual Benefit. And I must admit, it was interestingly enough that I printed it and kept it. It says, "Dear Sir, I am John Mark Dorman, the son of the late former Director of Finance, Chief Vincent Dorman of..." I don't know if I'll say this name right. I don't know if it's a real name. Sierra Leone Diamond Mining Corporation. "I must confess my agitation is real, yet my words is my bond." Okay? "My late father diverted money meant for purchase of ammunition during our recent civil war in my country, and he's now deposited all of this money with a bank in America. Meanwhile, I am residing under political asylum with my mother, Mrs. Mary Dorman, Juliet, my younger sister, who is 17. Now the war in our country is over, and the present government has revoked the passport of all officers who served under the former regime, and now we're asking countries to expel such persons, at the same time freeze their account and confiscate their assets. This is why I am contacting you. Because in this bank account in your country is $25 million. And if you will help me, I will give you 5% of the total amount. All I need is your full name, as listed on your bank account, your account number, your bank address, telephone, and fax number. Honestly, I want you to believe that this transaction is real and never a joke. Please call me immediately if you are willing to do this. That is the reason why I offer you not only 5% for expenses, but also 10% of the total money for your trouble in case of other expenses you might incur. P.S. Try and negotiate for me some profitable blue cheap investment opportunities, which is risky, where I can invest this money when it is transferred to your account with you. I prefer real estate and hotel businesses. I will speak more with you when I receive the information. My younger sister and mother are counting on you. Thanks and God bless you. John Mark Dorman." Okay? Now you might say, "Greg, did you think seriously about maybe following up on that?" And I think you all realize the answer is no. And I've received a few other items recently in the past that were similar to that I won't bore you with. But here's something that I received from an email that I came to a quick decision on, that it's not something that I would consider to be trustworthy. You know, I think to myself, does this gentleman is he really who he claims to be? Does he really have that kind of money? Was his father really the head of a large corporation? Does he have a sister and a mother that have great needs? Is this something that is reasonable to accept as factually true? And my answer, I think, is no. I've come to that opinion. My guess is you would come to that same opinion. But some people ask similar questions of Christianity. Think about the Christian message, the gospel. We believe that God became man, that He came into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He not only lived a sinless life, but that He suffered, died, was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the tomb. And sometimes we share that message with unbelievers, and they will say something like this, "How can I know that's so? I mean, no doubt these stories are interesting and even powerful. No doubt these stories are good to believe, along with maybe stories of similar virtue and valor. But how can I know that these things are really true?" You know, sometimes it's not unbelievers who ask these questions. It's Christians. No doubt we have people that are seated here this evening, and I would never ask you to raise a hand to embarrass you, but you would say, you know, there have been times in my life where I've sat down and I've wondered, is what I claim to believe founded on something that is factual? Is my Christian belief different than, say, the belief of those in India who put their faith in the Hindu religion, or the belief of those in a different country who've accepted Buddhism or what have you? Is Christianity simply another option among many, or is it something different? That's the type of questioning that was going through the mind of an individual named Theophilus. I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 1, please, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 4 this evening. What is commonly called the prologue to Luke's gospel account. And we'll read here of a man named Theophilus. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Luke 1, and we'll go through verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke is here addressing a gentleman he calls most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you want to have fun, go through the commentaries and read about the many different ideas on who Theophilus is. If he is anybody, some suggest he's no one, but that he's simply a figurative person because his name means loved of God. And thus, he just represents people everywhere who are loved of God. I don't think that's a good idea because it says in verse 3, that he's addressing most excellent Theophilus. And that title, most excellent, seems to indicate a specific person. Now, some would suggest he was a government official. We know that it was common to address government officials this way because in Acts 23, 24, and 26, Felix and Festus are addressed with the same title, most excellent. Some would say thus he must be a government official. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. We have no way of knowing. Others have suggested that Theophilus was no doubt a wealthy patron. Remember, there were no printing presses back then. And to print a book the size of the Gospel of Luke would be an incredibly expensive undertaking. And thus what you would do is you would get someone to underwrite your expenses and you would dedicate the book to that man. And thus maybe Theophilus was a benefactor, if you will, or a person who was very benevolent at least, and thus paid for the publication of a gospel. That is possible. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But there is one thing that we do know. That Theophilus was a person who, look at verse 4, had been taught or instructed in the truths of Christianity. That means he may have been an unsaved person who received some instruction about the gospel and yet was not yet ready to give his life to Christ. I came across one idea. There's no validity necessarily to it, but I find it fascinating. Some of you are familiar with the beginning of the book of Acts. We won't turn there because of time. But in the book of Acts, Luke again dedicates his writings to Theophilus, but doesn't call him most excellent Theophilus. He calls him just Theophilus. And thus the idea is that you would not address a brother in Christ with the phrase most excellent. And maybe Theophilus got the Gospel of Luke, read it, and became a believer in between the writing of Luke and Acts. Now, there's nothing to commend itself in that view. It's all speculation, but it's kind of neat speculation. Maybe Theophilus was an unbeliever. Maybe he was someone who knew Jesus Christ and yet was wondering what was the factual basis of the gospel message. Whoever Theophilus was and whatever his condition, whether he was a recent convert who was struggling or whether he had not yet bowed the knee to Christ, Luke was convinced of something. And look at verse 4. Luke was convinced that Theophilus could know the exact truth, verse 4, about the things that he had been taught. This is the purpose of the gospel according to Luke, so that you and I might know the exact truth about the things, the Christianity, the gospel that we have been taught. Look at that word know. Luke writes that you might know. The word know there is not your regular word for know. It's a word that has to do with a full knowledge of personal experience. Not the kind of know of I've looked it up in a book and I've been exposed to it. I illustrate it to my students all the time this way. I'll sometimes say to my students, who could tell me where Paris is? And generally someone will raise his hand and say, well, Paris is obviously in France. And I'll say, good, how did you know that? And they'll say, I read it in the book. And I'll say, have you ever read anything wrong in a book? And he'll say, well, yeah, I have. And I'll say, well, then I am not convinced by your answer. Someone else. And someone else will say, oh, Dr. Mazak, Paris is in France. And I'll say, how do you know that? And she might say, well, because it's on a map. And I'll say, have you ever seen an incorrect map? And they'll say, well, yes, I've seen maps that were out of date. I say, well, then how can you trust in a map? You can't trust in a map. Who else can tell me? Where's Paris? And then generally I have somebody raise a hand and say, I know where Paris is. It's in France because I went there on a mission trip. I was there. And I say, you know what? You know where Paris is. You've personally experienced it in a way that those other two people did not. That's the word know. Luke writes to Theophilus saying that you might know. You say, know what? Look at verse 4 again. The exact truth. The King James has the certainty. The exact truth of the things that you have been taught. The exact truth is a word that has to do with firmness, of something that is secure. It's used in Acts chapter 5 of a prison that is securely locked and no prisoner could get out of it. In fact, it's a word that's related to our English word, interestingly enough, for asphalt. Now, you think about what asphalt is. Some of you have driven in some back areas, maybe in different countries, where the roads were not paved. I'm reminded of having the privilege of a visiting in Cameroon and to spending some time with Randy and Bonnie Studdard and family. And wherever we drove slowly. Even though we were driving a very rugged vehicle, a big four-wheel drive Land Rover, kind of a sturdy truck, wherever we drove slowly. And I still remember my partner on that missionary trip driving and going just a little faster than he should have and having to tell him to slow down, okay? Because he was going just a little too fast. I see Dale Crawford over here smiling as he maybe thinks of similar events. Because in Cameroon, at least where we were at, the roads were not firm. They were not secure. You'd have something that was flat, and all of a sudden you'd have huge ditches. You'd have all of a sudden sand that you could get stuck in. And then all of a sudden here, even though you're in a desert area, there would be mud. But yet recently I had the privilege of traveling with my family out of town for Christmas. And we were on many roads that were posted 75 miles an hour speed limit. Now that's nice because you can just put the cruise on 75 and sit back and relax. And in our country, at least on the interstates that I'm familiar with, you really don't have to be concerned. I'm driving at 3 or 4 in the morning. I have it on cruise. My mind's on autopilot and I'm just going down the road. And the fact that maybe there's going to be a washout or mud in front of me just never crosses my mind. Why? Because our roads are firm. Our roads are secure. You can be certain of an asphalt road. That's what Luke is saying in verse 4 to Theophilus. That you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Taught is the basis of our word catechism. How many of you have ever gone through a catechism? Catechism, question at a time. Some of you have children in Christian schools. And my daughters say to me, Daddy, can we go through our catechism? Question number 176, right? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Bible? Where does the Bible come from? What is God like? And we just drill these questions in the catechism that our girls have at their Christian school where they go. We drill this over and over and over again. Because there are many people that have been taught the truths of Christianity. They have been catechized, if you will. Theophilus was one of them. But we're still back to the question, can I really know that this is real? Can I really know that this is true? I mean, it has to be something more than just other people believe it. Like recently, my wife and I, and one of my daughters of all, read a book that had to do with the events of September 11th. And one of the things that kind of hit me about the story of that plane that went down in Pennsylvania, I hope I have the right state, that when that plane went down, the gentlemen who took that plane over were screaming out something to the effect of, "Allah is great." And they were saying prayers to Allah, and they were going through ritualistic purification as they were getting ready to run that jetliner into wherever they were aiming for, probably somewhere in Washington, D.C. Which means that's probably what the guys did who ran their planes, their jets, into the World Trade Centers. You talk about zealous people. These guys had zeal. And yet, is zeal enough? Should we judge what religious viewpoint is correct just based on the presence or absence of religious zeal? Luke says no. Luke says in verse 4, "Theophilus, you can absolutely, positively know the exact truth about Christianity, about the things that you've been taught." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a reasonable doubt that your faith is grounded in truth. Not in ideas, not in speculation, but in truth. We're talking about legitimate, historical things that actually took place, that were communicated by eyewitnesses, that were carefully and reverently recorded and passed on to people who then gave them to Luke. You can know that. Theophilus knew that. And my goal is that all of us would know that as well. In fact, as we go through this passage this evening, I think we'll see at least four reasons why we can be absolutely certain about the truth of Christianity. Four reasons why we can be certain about the reality of the gospel message. And the first will come from verse 1. We can be certain of the gospel, for it rests on specific historical events. Specific historical events. Verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." What we're talking about this evening are things. Specific historical events. You see, a lot of times we use language that has to do with faith, not things. For example, it's popular to talk about people of faith. In political circles, they talk about faith-based ministry. What is faith-based ministry? It's ministry done by people of faith. What are people of faith? People who believe in something. What thing? The thing doesn't matter. The emphasis is not on the thing. The emphasis is on the faith. Sometimes people have the idea that what saves them is their faith. Listen, the people who went into eternity on those jets on 9/11 were filled with faith. But they were not saved men. You say, did they lack faith? No, they may have more faith than you and I. When we talk about saving faith, we're not talking about your faith being sufficient to save you. Your faith can't save you. We're talking about your faith being in that which is accurate. There are liberals, Christian liberals, who will talk about the so-called Easter faith. You say, what does that mean, the Easter faith? They will talk about the fact that a group of men in the early world, the first century, literally believed that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose, and that faith was so strong that it changed the world. Question, did it really happen? Answer, it doesn't matter. Who cares? All that matters is if you have faith, you can change the world. And that's what many liberal Christians now believe. But that's not what Luke believes. You see, the title of the message this evening is A Certain Faith. When I refer to a certain faith, I am not referring to your faith being certain. I'm referring to the object of your faith being certain. You can have a certain faith in something that never took place, and that's of no value. Or you can have small faith in something that is certain, and that is of great value. Look at verse 1 again.
Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account." An account. The word account refers to historical reports. It refers to a narrative of well-verified and well-witnessed reports. In the first century world, there were many specific reports about the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, think about it. We have a sporting event. We have a politician maybe get ill. And it's in all the newspapers. Why? Everybody writes about it and everybody talks about it. What do you think happened in the first century when Jesus Christ lived and ministered? People talked about it. People wrote about it. There were many such historical accounts. You say, were those just fables? No, those accounts were of the, look at verse 1 again, of the things accomplished among us. You say, what things? We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ literally lived, died, was buried, and rose again. Those are the things. Those things are the stuff of Christianity. Without those things, we have no Christianity. You can be a person of great faith, and yet your faith can be misdirected. You're doomed. And if these things that we believe are not real, then we're all doomed together. But Luke records in verse 1 that many undertook to compile an account of the things, and my New American Standard Bible reads here, the things accomplished among us. Now, I know in the King James, if many of you read, it reads a little bit differently. It says, things that are most surely believed among us. And that is a legitimate translation, because when this word accomplished or believed is used of people, it typically is translated believed. But we're not talking about people here, guys. We're talking about things. We're talking about events. And when the verb that's translated accomplished or believed is tied to things, generally we will translate it as accomplished. But there's an even better word. It's the word fulfilled. And thus, if you follow me in verse 1, what Luke is saying, and many translations have it this way, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. You say, why fulfilled? It's very simple, because history is not chance. When something happens, it's not just chance. It's not just something that took place. What we are seeing all around us is God's plan being unfolded. God's divine purpose being fulfilled. And so Luke here writes in verse 1 that many have undertaken to compile an account of these things. Things that were accomplished among us. Actual historical events. Jesus Christ literally lived in this world. Lived a sinless life. He suffered. He died. He was buried. And He rose again. Those are the things of verse 1. And that's the first reason why you can be certain of your faith. Because your faith is in things, historical realities that actually took place. And you might be thinking, but how can I be certain that these things took place? That takes us to our second reason, and to verse 2. Because the second reason we can be certain of our faith is because these historical events were carefully and reverently communicated by eyewitnesses. Carefully and reverently communicated by eyewitnesses. Look at verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. The accounts of the life of Jesus Christ made their way to Luke. But where did they come from? Verse 2 says they were from eyewitnesses. Now, what's an eyewitness? An eyewitness is a person who has first-hand knowledge of an event. An eyewitness is not a person who said, yeah, I've read about that or I've always heard that. An eyewitness is somebody who says, I checked it out myself, I saw it, and I know it's true. In fact, I was kind of interested when I came across this. The word eyewitness is related to our English word autopsy. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, what does an autopsy have to do with somebody who's an eyewitness? Well, I can remember a number of times opening up the newspaper and reading about a fire. And in a house, say, that burned, they find the body of a person who's deceased. And they say the person obviously died because of a fire, maybe smoke inhalation or what have you. And they say, but there has not yet been an autopsy. What is an autopsy? An autopsy is when a person says, no, I am not going to come to any conclusion until I personally investigate this person. And then what do you read later on in the article? You read that the person who was deceased in the house was dead before there was ever a fire. And you find out that maybe somebody shot or somehow murdered a person and set the house on fire to try to cover the crime. You say, how did they determine that? First-hand report. Somebody went back and carefully investigated, is an eyewitness, if you will. And thus the coroner, if that's the right person, comes to a conclusion. That's related to our word autopsy. These were people, verse 2, who were eyewitnesses. Look what it says. From the beginning. We're not talking, people, about those who saw Jesus Christ. Did you ever see Jesus? Oh, yeah, I saw Him. I remember one day I was up in Jericho and I saw Him go by or whatever. Yeah, I think I saw Jesus. Or I was at Capernaum on vacation and I saw Him. No, no, no. These were people that were eyewitnesses from the beginning. You say, what's the reference from the beginning? It's a reference to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's exactly how the word's used in John 15 and verse 27. You say, Greg, who were these eyewitnesses? No doubt the apostles. People who from the beginning had actually been with Jesus. People who had observed Jesus throughout His ministry. People who knew what Jesus said because they heard it with their own ears. People who had seen with their own eyes what Jesus Christ did. These are the eyewitnesses of verse 2. But they were more than eyewitnesses from the beginning, because look what else verse 2 says. It also says that they were servants of the Word. Now you say, what does the word servant mean? It means they were believers. It means they were people who put themselves under the authority of the Word. And Word here, by the way, does not refer to Scripture. Word here refers to the Word of God in the sense of the gospel message. These were men who had a reverent attitude for the gospel. They had personally seen Jesus Christ. They had watched Christ throughout His life. And they were men who believed. They weren't disinterested observers, but they were people who submitted themselves to the teaching of Christianity. They didn't hold themselves above the gospel, but they submitted themselves under the gospel, which, if I can pause and make a point here, should always be our attitude to the truths of the gospel. Right? We don't use the gospel to accomplish our agenda. You know, I think of the parents who like to quote maybe one verse of the Bible every time a child misbehaves. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? That's the only verse quoted in the home. You say, when do they quote the Bible? Whenever they need it, right? Whenever the going gets tough, quote a verse. What does that mean? I use the Bible for my means. There are people who do this with the gospel financially, right? There are leading Christian publishers that have been bought out by secular publishers. And some of our leading Christian publishers are now owned by people who are unbelievers. They have no interest in Christianity. They have no interest in the gospel. All they're interested in is money. And they find a small Christian publisher and they buy it. This is true, I understand, in the music world. There are record labels in different areas of Christianity that are actually owned by some of the large corporations. They have no interest in the message of Christianity. But they're using the gospel for their own greedy gain. That's not the attitude of these men. They were servants of the Word. And what did they do? Well, look at verse 2. just as those who from the beginning of Christ's ministry, were eyewitnesses. They saw it themselves, and servants of the Word, they submitted to its truth, have handed them down to us. Handed down is a technical term. It's a term for I have seen something, I believe it, it's true, and I'm now going to instruct others in that truth. It's the same term that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 11:23 when he wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you." Same term that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What was Paul saying? Paul is saying, these are not my ideas. This is truth that I have arrived at, that I am now proclaiming to you. And this is what these verse 2 eyewitnesses from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and servants of the gospel handed down to Luke and other Christians of that time. Why can we believe? Why can we believe Christianity? Why can we accept that the gospel is true? Because our faith is not in just ideas or concepts. It's in things, verse 1. Things that have been accomplished among us. And those things were transmitted, verse 2, reverently and carefully by people who are actually eyewitnesses of what they wrote about. You say, well then Greg, did Luke simply take what they reported at face value? No. And that takes us to verse 3 and our third point tonight. We can be certain of the Christian faith because these eyewitness reports were carefully investigated and written out in an orderly fashion. Verse 3. Luke here writes, "It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Go back to the beginning now of verse 3. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully." Having made a careful investigation. The King James here has having had a perfect understanding. A perfect understanding that comes from a careful investigation. You say, what is the word investigation? It is a word that has to do with following. Following. You say, I don't get it, following. If you said to me, you know, Greg, I'm a carpenter. That's what I do for a living. I build houses or, you know, I work on construction sites. How could I find out if that's true? I would just follow you. I would follow you wherever you go. And if I never found a hammer in your hand, I never saw you on a construction site, I never saw you driving nails, I'd come to the conclusion, nope, I don't buy it. I don't believe you're a carpenter. But if I followed you around and said, hey, well, he's good with a hammer. He's always at construction sites. He's always doing things with wood. I'd come to the conclusion, yeah, what he's saying is so. He really is a carpenter. That's the idea of investigating. It's the idea of following something, but not physically, mentally. Luke took all of the reports of believing eyewitnesses. He took all of that information and mentally he went through it to try to decide, could this really be true? Is this really true? In fact, this investigation was done how? Well, verse 3 says, having investigated everything carefully. Carefully. It's a word that has to do with research. It's a word that has to do with putting a lot of effort in trying to determine if something is true. It's not the idea of, hey, someone tells you it's going to rain tomorrow. And you say, oh, okay, it's going to rain. How do you know that? He told me. No, it's the idea that somebody says it's going to rain tomorrow, you're going to investigate it. You're going to put on the weather channel and you're going to check out the Doppler and you're going to do all kinds of investigative things to find out, is it really going to rain tomorrow? That's what we mean by an investigation that is done carefully. Luke says that his investigation was performed carefully. Luke says that his investigation was performed comprehensively because notice it says having investigated everything. Luke didn't just say, give me your five best stories about Christ and I'll check them out. And if those five check out, I'll go for the whole nine yards. Luke didn't do that. Luke said, I'm going to carefully investigate all of it. It was comprehensive. Thirdly, it was thorough, because you notice it says, investigated everything, verse 3, carefully, from the beginning. And here is Luke, who's going through the entire gospel, the entire life of Christ, and he's carefully investigating from the beginning to make sure that he is able to write out an orderly account. And that's verse 3, towards the end of the verse. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke's goal was to put in some type of specific order the truths of Christianity. Not a haphazard account. Not, oh yeah, Jesus did this. Oh yeah, Jesus did that. Oh yeah, by the way, Jesus did that too. But he put in a specific order the truths, the things, verse 1, that were reported, verse 2, by trustworthy eyewitnesses who were believers and carefully handed them down. The things, verse 3, that he carefully investigated from the very beginning, he put in a very orderly, sequential fashion. Because Luke did not want Theophilus to be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, or maybe I'll consider becoming a Christian, but I just don't know if I really believe that these events took place. So Luke wrote it out in consecutive order, at least in some type of orderly account, so that Theophilus would know the truth of what he had been taught. You say, Greg, do you think Luke did that more so than the other gospel writers? Yeah, I do. Some of you are familiar with the differences between the four gospel accounts. Which is the longest gospel? Luke. Which gospel begins earliest related to the life of Christ? Luke. Which gospel ends latest related to the life of Christ? Luke's. In fact, if you realize that Luke wrote Acts, we won't even stop it at the Ascension, because he goes right into the book of Acts and gives us the history of the Christian church. In fact, now here's one within this context, my guess is you'll guess, but my students normally will be stumped on this if I didn't have all of this introductory material. I'll ask my students, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other author? And they all immediately say, Paul. But that's not true. It's Luke. Count the words, count the pages, count the sentences. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. Luke is the one who said, Theophilus, I have taken the time to check out the eyewitnesses. I have taken what they have carefully handed down. I have thoroughly investigated everything about the specific historical events. And I have carefully laid it out for you in a specific order. Why? Verse 4. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. People, Christianity is not just another faith system. It's not just another viewpoint that you accept only by faith. Faith in what? Well, I don't know. Faith in something. It is faith in specific historical events that are recorded and well documented for us. However, some of you might be thinking, Greg, that makes sense, but what kind of a guy was Luke? Good question. And this takes us to our fourth and final point this evening. How can we be certain of the object of our faith? Well, those of us who know Christ, who have embraced the gospel message, can be certain of our faith because these historical events, which were observed by eyewitnesses, which were carefully investigated and written out in an orderly fashion, all of this process was done by a trustworthy historian. I'm talking now about Luke. A trustworthy historian. He said, what do you mean? Luke was a physician. Luke was a highly educated man. Now, I know that to differing degrees, some of you have studied Greek. I've studied a fair amount of Greek in my New Testament PhD courses. I was never the best student in the class, but I tended to do fairly well. I can still remember translating Luke 1, 1-4 the first time. And it did not go well. I mean, here we are and we're going through John, Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, Revelation, going through some of Paul's writings, the prison epistles, what have you. And all of a sudden, they whip out Luke on me. And I begin reading the Greek Testament in Luke chapter 1. And I can remember thinking, this is different. This is a completely... I mean, I guess it would be like, this is going to be an exaggeration, but reading the newspaper and then somebody whips out Shakespeare on you and you say, whoa, there's something different. This is on a higher level. That's the kind of Greek that Luke is writing here. He was a physician. He was an educated man. He was a man of great academic ability. In fact, he was a scholarly man. He was a historian. You say, do you know that? Look at verse 1, chapter 1. I'll just point out one word. In my Bible, Luke 1, 1 begins with the word, in as much. You say, what's neat about that word? It's the only time it occurs in the Greek New Testament. You say, well, does it occur in other places? Sure it does. It occurs in a lot of the classical historians. Many educated historians of that time would use that word. In the Bible, we don't find it, except right here, in the Gospel according to Luke. In fact, one gentleman wrote, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. He went on, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author could be placed among the very greatest of historians. You say, who was that? That was a gentleman named William Ramsey. Not a theologian. You say, what was he? He was an archaeologist. An archaeologist who became the first professor of archaeology at Oxford in 1885. An archaeologist who lectured throughout the world and not only received a PhD, but was awarded 9 honorary PhDs for his archaeology. He studied the Gospel according to Luke from an archaeological viewpoint and was convinced that it was every bit as well done as the best writings of Philo, Josephus, Thucydides, and others that we would consider great historians of the time. This is Luke. Think about these 4 verses and how it differs from the Gospel according to Matthew. How does Matthew start? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. And on Matthew goes with his Jewish genealogy. Think about Mark's concise, quick opening. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Boom! And he's telling us about Christ. Think about John's theological opening. And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Easy to translate in Greek. Difficult to understand theologically. But here's Luke. Writing in a way that was recognized throughout the first century as a formal historical treatise. You say, what's your point? Luke was a man well respected as an educated physician as well as a historian. It was Luke who, verse 1, took the things that were reported, verse 2, by the eyewitness believers, who then carefully, verse 3, investigated all of it and put it in a specific order. Why? Verse 4. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Have you doubted? Have you doubted the basis of the Christian faith? Have you sometimes wondered, the things that I claim to believe, did they really take place? Are they real? We have Luke's word right here. Certainly, you should read Luke's gospel and prayerfully say, Lord, show me. Could it be so? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And you would say, Greg, I'm really not sure I buy this whole gospel thing, this whole Christian thing. It seems like different cultures have different religions, and certain cultures embrace certain religious or theological viewpoints. And it sounds to me, as long as you have faith in some type of higher power, you're fine. I invite you to study the gospel according to Luke. No reason not to. And prayerfully consider the claims that he makes as you would read, asking God to illumine your heart to the truth that was here. Let me close with an illustration. When you woke up Saturday morning, did any of you doubt what you read in the newspaper? Did any of you doubt what you read when you logged on to the internet? Did any of you go to the store Saturday morning and hear somebody talking about something that was so incredible, it was almost beyond belief? That the Ohio State Buckeyes upset the Miami Hurricanes in the national championship. Think about that. You say, was it a big deal? Ohio State was a 13-point underdog in that game. Miami was the reigning national champions, having won the championship in the 2001 season. Guys, Miami was not only undefeated in all of 2001, they were undefeated in all of 2002, having won 34 games in a row. And if you would have read anything in the newspaper or on the internet, you would have found that no one even discussed, could Ohio State possibly win? I was in Cleveland this Christmas, and everything I read was the same. Maybe Ohio State could keep its respect and get close, but it's not likely. That's what all of the reporters were reporting. And you say, Greg, what happened? Ohio State beat Miami in double overtime, a score of 31-24, which will probably be considered, at least in recent history, the greatest national championship in the history of college football. I watched it and I'm still not sure I believe it. Now you might say, wait a second. What if I didn't believe it? I would say, okay, let's think this through. There were eyewitnesses at that game. There were sports writers throughout the stadium in Arizona. But these were not just any eyewitnesses. They were servants of sports. They were men who were dedicated to sports, men who write for a living. And what did these interested people do? They observed what took place in that stadium. As hard as it was to believe, they observed it. And then what did they do? They communicated it to others. How? Newspapers, radio, television, internet, and the news went out. And if you happen to hear somebody say the Buckeyes upset the Hurricanes, your response, if you follow college ball, would be the same as mine. Don't tease me, all right? Really, I'm not in the mood to be teased. But if you carefully investigated it, you would say, okay, I read what this paper says, now I'm going to go over here. If you carefully investigated all the reports, you would have come to a conclusion. In double overtime, Ohio State upset the Hurricanes and became the reigning national champions in the United States in NCAA football. Let me make the application to Christianity. Is it true that God could become a man, that He could lead and live a sinless life, suffer, die on the cross, go under the ground and be buried, and then come out of that tomb and be resurrected? Is that possible? I would simply use the same points that I made about the football game. Were there eyewitnesses that observed this? Yes. Were those eyewitnesses people that were committed to what they saw? Yes. Did those eyewitnesses carefully communicate these stories to others? Yes. Was there anyone who took all of these stories together and carefully investigated them to see if they were true? Yes. a very scholarly man, a very educated man, a great historian. And his name was Luke. And he didn't do it just for Theophilus, people. He did it for you. He did it so that you might know with certainty the truth of those simple stories that many of you were taught in Sunday school, were taught in family Bible time by your mothers and fathers, that you could know with full certainty the truth of the things that you have been taught. If you are having doubts about your faith, there are answers, and they're in the Scriptures. If you have not yet embraced the gospel, if you have had your qualms about giving yourself wholehearted to this, if it seems just a little bit too good to be true, again, I invite you, consider the writings of Luke. Read through the gospel according to Luke and prayerfully ask God to illumine your mind to the truth of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, we thank You that our faith is not in cunningly devised fables, myths of men. We thank You, Father, that our faith is not in just legends, nice stories that have been passed down through the years. We thank You, Father, that our faith is placed in historical realities, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work in this world, in His sinless life, in His atoning death, in His glorious resurrection. That is the only hope for any of us if we would hope to obtain eternal life. Father, we thank You that we can have complete certainty that our faith is on firm ground, that we have no reason to doubt. Lord, for those in this room who struggle with doubt, we pray that You would encourage their hearts this evening. We pray that the truth of Your Word would transform them, would change them, would help them to realize the solid foundation that You've given for us. Lord, if there would be any here this evening who have not yet embraced the gospel, who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ because of doubt, because of a lack of certainty over what took place in Palestine many years ago, we pray, Lord, that even tonight they would at least begin to seriously consider the truth of Your Word and the fact that they can know the truth of the gospel message. Father, we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.